Well, a huge thank you to Aaron for inviting me to speak here. I'm from Christchurch Presbyterian in town. We're the people who built that wonderful new building, or dreadful eyesore, depending on, I think, whether you're urban or suburban, really. But I think as I was thinking through what I'm actually saying today, just a few minutes ago, as I was sort of going through and looking at it again and making sure I knew what I was going to say, the overlap with some of the feast we've had so far today from Andy and from Aaron will be considerable. And I think that has to be of the Lord, given that I didn't know what they were speaking on. And I hope you'll see those links. So I would like you to turn to Acts 20. I'd love to read this passage, but I don't think I have time to read it right through. I think it will be well known to all of you, probably. Acts 20, verses 17 to 38. This is the Apostle Paul, you remember. His parting words to the Ephesian elders. Most of us here are church elders or leaders in one form or another, minister the gospel in one way or another. And Paul... what Paul says here, I think, has so much to say to all of us. As we read the story, you can't help but feel that Paul has unfinished business with this church and with its leaders. He'd left in a rush, you remember, just after the riot in Ephesus, and now he's traveled back, or is traveling back with his friends to Jerusalem, and he needed to spend time with these elders at Ephesus and with his friends and encourage them and warn them and exhort them for their future ministry, a ministry which he would no longer have any hand in. As he says in this passage, I will not see you again. And so they meet up with him in Miletus. And it was a sad time for all concerned, if you remember the story. Paul himself had obviously built up really great friendships with these people. They were, if you like, his spiritual children. And his love for them is incredibly evident in this passage. The passage really, Luke, as he writes this, allows us to see Paul's vulnerability. And we begin to see, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the book of Acts, just the passion of the Apostle Paul. This is the only lengthy sermon by Paul that we have in Scripture. And so we get to see how he was with people, how he spoke to people. And Luke wants us, I think, to meet the real Paul and to see what Paul regarded as important for these elders. So I want to go through the passage in that way. It would be very possible, and I've heard it done, to preach through this verse by verse, point A, B, C, D, E, and you'd have to go through to about Z. And if you were going to do it that way. But I don't think Luke wants us quite to divide it up like that. I think Luke wants us to hear the passion of Paul and the appeal and exhortation of Paul. I think it's that sort of a passage. You know, some passages that Paul writes just lend themselves to being broken down and every phrase is full. And here what we've got is Luke saying, listen to this man as he exhorts these people in this way and listen to the passion of the guy. So we see here, let me just say one thing. I think this passage should be divided with a paragraph at verse 28. That's where I'm going to divide it as we work our way through the passage into two halves, really. They split at verse 28. I think you'll see why. I'll come to that later. But Paul begins by reminding the elders of both what he had taught among them, but also how he was among them. What sort of a person he was among them. And here we see so integrally tied together is Paul's life and his teaching. We don't always see that in his epistles. But here we see his life and his teaching go hand in hand as he speaks. He starts in verse 18 by reminding them not of some great doctrine of the gospel, but of his life. His life. That's how he starts with them. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. And Paul knows that these elders will face continuing trouble now from the Jewish groups that had already attacked them and from the followers of Artemis, of course. And the worst is not over for them. Paul won't be with them, but the worst is not over for their suffering. But he asked them to remember how he behaved among them in the midst of all those trying times that he had shared with them. He was not arrogant. As we see in chapter 19, though he debated and he discussed, he didn't fight back. When things got to the stage of almost fighting, he withdrew, you remember, from the synagogue, and he preached in a different place. He didn't seek to pull rank as a Pharisee of the Pharisees when he was arguing with the Jews. He didn't seem to push, he wasn't seen to push his clearly superior intellect or to demand payment as a traveling philosopher might have done in those days. Rather, he continued to serve the Lord in their midst with humility, and he starts with, "Think of who I was among you." And then he finishes this passage in the same way. So he begins with himself, and he ends with his life as well. Verses 33 to 35 remind us of some of what it meant to live this life for Paul. He says, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." The way Paul had lived among these people is critical for what he's saying. The way he lived, his humility, his life, his hard work, his genuine love for the people were all part of what he wanted them to remember. For he wanted them to be like that as elders. Remember how I was. You need to imitate me. He says that to the Corinthians, doesn't he? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And he holds himself up in that way. Now, we can think of that as great arrogance. I'm not going to do that myself with you all. But you know, actually, there ought to be more of that around, done humbly. But there ought to be more about it. I mean, I think of those greats of the faith that I grew up looking up to. I think we should be looking up to people. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, this is how I lived among you. I want you to be elders like that. So the next generation will say, "Did you know Joe? Did you know Joe? Did you see how he lived among us as he taught us, as he worked with us?" Life lived, the life of the gospel lived out. Well, the way Paul had lived among them then formed both the start and the end of this appeal. And under the Spirit's guidance, we have these words of Luke, I think, for our own building up and our own encouragement, especially for leaders in the church and elders, people looking after the sheep. For me, it's quite a sobering reminder to think that Paul can start in that way and finish that way. I'm not sure I could always do that. I mean, I don't mean about the pride. I just mean, can I do that? Have I lived among my people in that way? It's a sobering challenge to think about that. Now, I don't know what you think of the Apostle Paul. I think of him as an erudite teacher, a preacher, though not perhaps very eloquent, not a brilliant communicator, I guess, in modern terms. At least that's what he seems to say of himself. And he won't compare himself with the great preachers and all orators of that day in that Greek empire, that Roman empire, and the Greek cities. I don't think he was a particularly great orator. He certainly tells us he isn't. But I imagine that people were gripped by his teaching, in spite of that. You know, it's a bit like listening. How many of you have ever heard J.I. Packer? You've heard of Jim Packer, have you? You've read some of his great books, Knowing Christianity, Knowing God, the great best-selling book in the world in the 1970s, of all books. Very interesting fact that. Well, yeah, I don't know whether you've heard Jim Packer. I have looked up to him all my life, so I say it from that context. But you know what? When you sit listening to him, you have to really concentrate as he looks at his notes and he speaks like this. And the people who are running the conferences say, "Jim, would you speak up, please? Would you speak up? Would you just lift your head a little, would you please?" You know. And that's how he is. And I sort of think Paul must have been a little bit like that, you know. But what is going on is that you know, Jim is somebody I look up to as having led the life and preached the word and taught us the doctrine. And Paul can say to them, this is what I want you to be as elders. As you look to me, I want people to look to you. We have to have lives as preachers that reflect the gospel of Christ, his love, ultimately, his humility in going to the cross and so on. So great was Paul's concern and love for this people that he had even visited them house to house, verse 20 tells us. This is door-to-door visiting. I've discovered that's not done here in America. In parish life in England, it is still done, not quite door-to-door, but certainly we go visiting an awful lot as part of our ministry. Another great English preacher, just retired, called Philip Hacking, in probably the largest church in the north of England, in Sheffield. His young assistant pastors used to be tired out by the time they'd finished with him. His day involved starting it with prayer and with Bible study and preparation, and at lunchtime he would go visiting. And he'd visit from, I don't know, something like 1 till 5, every day, every week, except for his day off, for I think it was 27 years of ministry. Tell me that isn't going to have an effect on how people think you love your people. Now, we live in different times, different places. Some of my congregation come 20 miles to church. It's different, I grant that. But Paul visited house to house. We don't think of Paul like that. I mean, I think of him being the sort of scholar sitting there writing his incredibly deep, penetrating theological works that are going to cause all of us who do seminary degrees a whole host of problems for 3 years until we get out of it, you know. And here he is visiting house to house. And I think, gosh, I might have passed those courses even better if he visited house to house and I could have chatted to him about it all. Paul's life, of course, was not just the life of a humble, loving person. It was also the life of one who was totally committed to the gospel of Christ. And so he preached and he evangelized. And again, he is expecting the elders to listen. Paul asks them also then to remember that he has not hesitated, verse 20, to preach anything that would be helpful to them as Christians. And verse 27, he hasn't hesitated, he says, to declare the whole counsel of God to them. Paul is making an appeal here for something we've heard really from both Aaron and Andy. He's making an appeal for the hard message in its fullness to be preached, in its totality. The hard message of, I'm working through 1 Corinthians at the moment, flee immorality, and what does that mean here in Ephesus? Flee idolatry, and what does that mean here in Atlanta in the 21st century? It's the hard message, the message of progressive sanctification, as well as the message of justification and so on. He's making an appeal that the whole counsel of God, from the justification and from his mind before the foundation of the earth, that he would have a people who would be his and be for his glory for all eternity, the whole counsel of God, but especially who we are now. And that's why he says, this is how I was. This is how I was among you. They must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That was his message to Greeks and Jews alike. What clearer summary of the gospel could there be there? Verse 21, he hadn't hesitated, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, some have suggested, and some of you will know this, some have suggested that in this passage, Paul is defending his own motivation against slander that was doing the rounds against him in Ephesus. I don't think that was the problem at all here. These elders had come immediately at Paul's bidding. There wasn't any doubt about them coming. They'd come because he asked. These were the people he was shortly to pray with and whom he would be in tears with as they parted. Paul isn't trying to prove himself here. I think he's genuinely seeking to produce a generation of elders in Ephesus who will also have lives like he describes himself having and who will preach the gospel fearlessly as he has described his own gospel preaching. Paul wants a group of leaders in this church who will share with him that one great desire that he articulates there in verse 24, the desire to run the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus Christ has given him. Theirs will be a different task, but they too will need to know and follow the calling of the Spirit in their lives. Note the overlap of how much more could be said that Aaron said earlier on there. I wonder what we would have felt if we'd been there listening to Paul. I think the Lord, through Paul, was saying to those elders, and so also to us today, there is a task to be done here. There's a task to be done and a calling to be followed. It's an awesome calling. And it may mean you'll even lose your life, but it certainly involves living for the Lord, building up in preaching and exhortation of the flock, evangelizing among the outsiders, and you need to see this as a race. Perseverance is needed. It's the Lord's work. It's our privilege to be involved. And Paul has run the race well thus far. Surely, drawing here upon Ezekiel 3, where the prophet is told that if he fails to preach repentance to the people, their blood shall be on his hands, Paul says, there is no blood on my hands here. He has done what was asked of him by God, and so he stands as an example to those who themselves have a very high calling from God, a calling to be overseers of God's flock. And so Paul brings to an end that first part of his exhortation. But now he has yet to draw out the application of all that he is saying. I'm sure that, as I said earlier, that our English versions are wrong, or at least they ought, to put a paragraph between verse 27 and 28. Paul now moves directly to an appeal to the elders. And for those of you sort of taking notes and you know your Greek, or you're looking at this and saying, how would I expound this passage? There is one imperative, a command here, that is applied in two directions. One imperative summarizes it all. It sums it up for Paul himself, for this is what he has been describing in his own life. It sums it up for the Ephesian elders, and in turn for all of us who continue to be elders called by God. It is one imperative, but it goes in two directions. Keep watch first of yourselves. In the ESV, which we use, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, Paul has shown how he has done this. He has lived among the flock with humility, honesty, love, and care, but above all, he's been true to his calling. He's lived for the Lord. He's done what the Lord asked him to do by way of preaching, teaching, and living. And so he says, keep watch over yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves as elders of the flock. Time and again in Scripture, the leaders or shepherds of God's people are exhorted in that way, aren't they? 1 Timothy 4, for example. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 says this, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And then verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist or persevere in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Persevere in how you live. Keep a watch over yourselves, whether ordained or lay leaders in our churches today. Don't we all need to hear that exhortation? Yes, we're called to stand publicly in our churches and our denominations for the truth of Christ, for sound doctrine, as Paul calls it. We have to make those stands. We have to preach the whole counsel of God to our people. We have to keep an eye out for wolves in sheep's clothing. We have to do all of that. But Paul's first point of application is look at yourselves. Look after yourselves. Sometimes I think we spend so much time worrying about what's going on out there or even among people in our congregation. Maybe we're worried about the apparent demise of many churches or even a nation that in some respects seems to be reducing in its prominence, or however we might word that. We worry about apostatizing and deceitful church leaders, We worry about the walls so much that we fail to worry about ourselves. To use a word we don't much like these days, Paul is talking about a proper piety as a mark of eldership. A proper piety as a mark of eldership. Now, looking back over my lifetime, I would say that this is an area which is where we've seen one of the greatest changes among evangelicals. My father was a minister. He was ordained in 1953. And it is true to say, certainly in England, and I think it was true over here as well, talking to colleagues, that in the 50s, in evangelicalism, there was often a pietism that was not particularly helpful. It was a piety that caused people to withdraw from the world. It was, we need to be a holy people, and instead of being a holy people out there, there was a tendency, I'm generalizing hugely, but there was a tendency to withdraw. It gave rise to comments in the 60s about the evangelical ghetto and those sorts of comments. In the 70s, there was a real reaction against that. When I was newly ordained, there was a strong reaction against that. And I would say a generation on now that what we see are the results of the baby having been thrown out with the bathwater, right? You do understand that expression here, do you? Yeah, good. I constantly use expressions when I'm preaching at Christ Church, and I see these completely blank looks. And I think, oh my goodness, I missed it again. You know, we throw a spanner in the works, you throw a wrench in the works. What was it Churchill who said we're a people divided, a united people, what is it, divided by a common language or something. Anyway, I'm glad you understand that one. But we have just lost sight of the need to be people who are holy people, who have a piety about us that makes us different. I mean, if the root meaning of the word holiness is separation, we look at so many of our churches. I'm in the PCA denomination, and we're no different from so many others. We look at so many of the churches, and we wonder, apart from the fact that we do strange things on a Sunday morning, are we any different at all from the rest of the world week by week? Do we have any piety? Do we live in a different way? And I think that this is one of the great tragedies of modern evangelicalism. Where is the spiritual guard? It starts with the elders. Where is the spiritual guarding of ourselves that we read about in virtually all the great evangelical writers of old? I mean, I come from that tradition, but think of Richard Baxter's, the Reformed pastor. Now, if you're not Reformed, read it anyway, because it's one of the greatest works on being a pastor that's ever been written. I mean that. I gave it to my elders to read, because most of them hadn't read when I first arrived, and I assumed that they would... This is being recorded, isn't it? Shame. I assumed that they would all read it with joy, and one of them came back to me and said, this is so complicated, I can't read this. But I've since discovered there's one in modern English, a version in modern English. So if you're stuck with sort of 1600s English, then you can read it in modern English. But it's one of the great treatises on being a pastor of your people. You wouldn't do everything like he did it. No question about that. You wouldn't. You don't live in a small English country town. But so much of what he says is about guarding ourselves. Or again, from my tradition back in England, J.C. Ryle, the famous evangelical bishop of Liverpool at the end of the Victorian period. And he wrote that great, well, he wrote, the most famous book he wrote was Holiness. But another book that he wrote, which people haven't read quite so widely, is one called Practical Religion. And it's all about this. It's about guarding yourself, about how do we live for the Lord? How do we guard ourselves spiritually? Spiritual guarding. Their point is always, these pastors and these writers, that none can surely pastor well who is not watching, to use Paul's word, his own speech, life, love, faith, and purity first. Paul calls us to such a life where we have, as it were, preached to ourselves first. And then secondly, the second noun governed by this verb, take heed or pay careful attention to, the second noun is the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, pay careful attention to the flock. And Paul adds three vital clauses. See, I'm getting very technical. The first concerns the calling of the Holy Spirit. He says, take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In setting himself up earlier in the speech by way of example, Paul stressed that he had followed the direction of God's Holy Spirit. He had talked in verse 22 there of being bound in the Spirit, and the Spirit testifying to him about what he would face in verse 23. He went where the Spirit led and carried out the calling given him by the Spirit. Now it's vital that the elders also realize that their task is not just something given them by Paul or by other people in the church if you're an elected elder. The call to pastoral oversight, as we saw earlier in both talks, is a vocation, as we might say today. It is a call of God's Holy Spirit. And it's not simply or only functional. It is about being the people that God wants us to be. And the second clause then adds to this, to shepherd the church of God. It's not a new sentence. Those of you who can remember a bit of seminary Greek, this is a purpose clause. This is why they have been called to be episkopoi, to be the shepherds of God's flock, to shepherd the church of God. And then the third clause, which he obtained or bought with his own blood, which I think we should translate like this, which he bought with the blood of his own, that is, his own son. In other words, I don't think Paul is saying of God that he shed his blood, but that the church was bought with the blood of his own, not his own blood, but of his own, capital O, that is, of his own son. Most modern commentators, I think, would take it that way. So what is Paul doing here? Surely he's pulling down into one longish sentence a summary of the importance of the calling to pastoral oversight in God's church. First, such people must watch their own lives and guard them in the Lord, and then, and only then, can they take up the command to watch or take heed to the flock. And they must at all times remember that this calling comes from the Spirit of God himself. It's not just some functional role that comes about in a church because people have seen a good teacher or a good communicator. Now, I think this is really important because it comes back to what I was saying about Jim Packer and others. I mean, if I have him in my mind, you have others in your mind, where they are faithful, wonderful gospel preachers whose ministries have been blessed more than mine or possibly yours will ever be blessed, and yet they're not the best communicators. They might not get through an interview for a church. In the Church of England, I used to be on a couple of boards that appointed ministers to churches, in consultation with their congregations, of course. And what was very interesting was, historically, the evangelical groups that did that appointing would always take one person at a time. And they would say, is this God's person for this church? Is this God's person for this church? And if we felt he was, he would be put forward to the church for their consideration, and they'd listen to sermons and so on. What happened in more recent days is that the management world out there came into the church. And so now, very often what happens is they have competitive interviews where four ministers appear. Four potentials appear at the same time, over a weekend or 3 or 4 days, they're all interviewed and then they judge between them. There's an obvious problem with that. I mean, we believe in God's sovereignty, of course we do, but just at a practical human level, there's an obvious problem with that. It's likely, especially if there are sort of members of the congregation there who are not necessarily the keenest theological minds, it is likely that they're going to go for the most charismatic person. The person who can handle an interview, just walk away with it. You know, you just sort of think, my goodness, apart from God, there's nobody better than this. And they get appointed. And yet in gospel terms, you see, that's not necessarily what we're looking for. What we're looking for is this person who is filled with the Spirit, who is appointed by the Spirit, who we then identify as the one who will preach Christ crucified among us and do it without flinching. This calling of God himself to shepherd the very church of God, the church which is so important to him that he gave his son to purchase it, this is an incredible calling. No wonder they will need to watch for the wolves who will seek to enter and destroy this flock. But look again with you at verse 30. For here we see again how closely related guarding yourselves is to guarding the flock. Do you see that? Wolves are most likely to appear actually from among your own selves, says Paul. Wolves will come in from among your own selves. Now do you see why it's critical that we guard our own selves? I mean, I don't think I will ever be a wolf. God willing, I believe sincerely, my conversion is sound. I believe everything we've heard this morning from Andy. I know I'm going to be glorified in the end. But you know what? If I don't guard myself, we've been talking about this progressive sanctification, haven't we? If I don't guard myself, well, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed, lest thinking you stand, you fall. And some will fall. The wolves will come from among yourselves, the very people he's talking to. He's not saying broadly, generally, somewhere in your church a wolf will come. He's saying among yourselves. I don't know whether he was speaking to 100 people or however many there are in this room. It may have been maybe quite a few fewer than that. And he's saying from among yourselves will come the wolves. No wonder he says take heed to yourselves before you think about the flock. Spiritual oversight, eldership, can easily lead, of course, to pride. That's one of the ways in which people become wolves, isn't it? Power over people is a huge temptation. Let's never think that we are above such temptations. Forgetting that this is God's church, forgetting that one is in the position of elder by virtue of the call of the Spirit of God, will lead even an elder in an evangelical church eventually to become a wolf. Again, how important it is that as elders seek to fulfill their calling, they take heed to themselves. And then in verse 31, that is what Paul comes back to yet again. Be alert. Be alert. For Paul, this was such a serious issue, this shepherding of the flock. With tears, he says, he had spoken day and night of the problems God's church needed to resist and guard against. And no doubt this meant that he had trained them and helped them grow in the faith, as well as explaining how false teachers would enter their midst. And he'd done this with the packed emotion of this passage. With tears, he says. When I look at, I've got a session meeting tonight after this. Could do without that. But you know, when I think about my relationship with the elders who are godly men in our church, do I care for them and their leading of our church with such passion that I'm in tears as I talk to them? And Paul says he did that day in, day out with them, in tears. That's the passion of this apostle for his church, for God's church, for his people that he's been given pastoral care of. For the new generation that's going to take over from him in this church or is already taking over. How much do we care for our people? Do we plead before God with tears that they may grow in the Lord? Do we plead with tears before God and with them that they should not go astray into the ways of this world Are we emotional as we should be in a good sense? Emotional about the fact that there is not a lot of teaching about holiness among our young evangelical people? I was saying earlier at breakfast that we had a girl come back to us in our church just recently. She'd moved away, moved back. She'd been at a church in our own denomination, and she said, "Paul, I don't understand it." She said that all the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached every time. It's great at this church, but she said we're not told really how to live. And she said, I just can't believe it. I'm standing there at the back of church with girls of my own age. She was about 30. And they're discussing how much they drank the night before and how great it is they were able to get to church this morning. And they're discussing how they've broken up with this boyfriend and how he'd been good in bed, but you know, they were now moving on. Christian people. And they're not being challenged from the pulpit. Paul is urging elders, look to yourselves, then preach the whole counsel of God. It's really quite a passage, this, isn't it? What I've most wanted to get across is the thrust of the passage as a whole, because the challenge to us today who may be called to be overseers of God's church, I think, is immense. Paul sets his whole life out here as an example for us. He begins and ends with the person he has been as he has led the flock in Ephesus. And as he's gone through his speech, so we've seen more and more of that person. He lived out the gospel in all humility, but also with obvious and quite extraordinary love and passion. He was prepared to cry with his people as he taught them. He communicated the urgency of his message, not just with what must have been seen as some of the best teaching ever, but also with an intensity of passion that communicated his love, the depths of his love for the people to whom he's talking. And how we need to see more in ourselves of this sort of shepherd, clear in our lives and passionate with our people in demonstrating our warmth, our love, our concern towards them. For they are the people for whom God gave his own son that they might be bought for him. It is an awesome responsibility, isn't it? Now, we may not like all the touchy-feely type of religion around us at the moment that sometimes has no depth. Sorry if I've offended you. But how we are in our lives and how we communicate our passion and intense love for the flock is something we must address. Not just as individual elders, but in terms of how we communicate our theology as a group to a wider church. This, it seems to me, is critical if we're trying to reach a postmodern generation. Too many of my generation are essentially modernist theologians and rationalists, and they hate all this, what they see as touchy-feely, multiple verse chorus singing, and you know all the things people criticize and so on, and they can't get out there to a modern generation the fact that they're passionate, that they love people, that they have tears, because maybe they don't, in their eyes as they preach the Lord, as they live for him, as they are concerned for their friends. Folks, if you want to reach a postmodern generation, we have to show that we too are passionate, like Paul does in this chapter. Men, if you've been brought up not to show tears and yet deep inside you have tears for your people, why don't you show them sometimes? Not out of show, but just so people understand your heart. See, I think some of us love teaching. We know we're called to teach and preach, and that's great. But I don't know about you, but I've often had people over the years who have said to me, "Paul, we're at your church because we love the preaching." But it wasn't until I sat down with you I really saw you. Now, that's my bad communication, and I should have communicated much more of me, of course. But we need to be aware of that. Paul sat down with these people. Paul visited them in their houses. Paul wept with them when they wept. We need to be that if we're to touch this generation. You know, England has been a postmodern country for at least 30 years. The northwest and the northeast of this country, about the same. What totally fascinates me being in Atlanta is that I'm dealing with two entirely different cultures in one congregation. And if you haven't sort of quite come to terms with that, you need to hear this. There is the culture that is modernist, essentially, fairly rationalist, proof of God type people who have grown up, you know, with old Campus Crusade and with older Reform teaching, and they've learned all the proofs for God, and they sit down and they will prove God to anybody and all the rest of it. And they've grown up with all of that. It's all very rational. It's all very heady and so on. And then we have that. I mean, I don't know, probably 50% of my congregation is like that. And then there's our people who are postmodern. And they've given up on all of that. And one of the things I said to my congregation when I first came is that it was the first time in 30 years of ministry that I'd ever had to sit down and actually argue for God when I came here. Because most postmoderns, you see, already have a spiritual. They're not. You do not need to persuade them there's something greater than they are. You don't need to persuade them of some sort of spiritual reality. They're already there. Now you have to fill that, and you have to talk about, but your spirituality is not what God wants and what God has revealed in Jesus Christ and so on. But we are dealing with different people, and you know what? The majority of our congregation is under 30 years old. Most of those coming in are in their 20s. Now, there are a good number of people with gray hair like me, but most of them are that age. Most of them are coming in and they're saying, tell me something I can believe and feel. Tell me something that will make a difference in how I live, that will speak to my emotions. And when we look at Paul here, he does all of that. He does it all. He puts the whole person together. This is who I am. This is how I've lived in front of you. I've sought to be holy. I've sought to show you my heart. I've wept my eyes out with you. I have felt your problems. I have felt them in myself. I see the tragedy of wolves coming into your midst. I see some of you even going astray. That wolves may even come from among you. Do you hear my heart, says Paul? Do you hear my heart on this? Guard yourself. And guard the flock. This is the Apostle Paul. And we need to come across like that, with some passion, with some deep understanding of theology. And those two things are not to be separated. They are not to be separated. Good theology should be held passionately, by which I don't mean you just shout louder at the person who disagrees with you. It should be held passionately from the heart because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And God's people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And God gave his own son to die for them, to buy them in redemption. And they're the ones that we're called to look after. Acts 20 is a great passage. Immerse yourself in it. Let's pray.